Now, if you'll take your Bibles, please, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 as the basis of our thinking today. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And in the King James Version it reads, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The Revised Standard Version has it a little different, and it's, I beg of you, the prisoner of the Lord, that ye would walk worthy of the calling to which ye have been called. Now, there's not much difference, as you can see, between those two translations, but that is the message that I believe God would have us to consider today. To lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Yet it's strange that the Apostle Paul here assumes that we know what that calling is. And that's a rather dangerous thing unless you have already become familiar with the earlier part of this marvelous book. And so this morning we'll have to very quickly run through these chapters to find out what this calling is and what is involved if we are to be able to lead a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. I'm sure it's unnecessary for me to go into the subject from this angle, however, and that is that there is more than one calling in the Scripture. Whilst all people are called unto holiness, yet not all are called to the same sphere of blessing or fellowship with the Lord. There is the kingdom, there is the church, there is the bride, there is the body, and so forth, the distinctive calling. But we are dealing now with this one that we hope to find in this Ephesian letter, and thus by that know how we can walk worthily. So quickly now, if you will, let's turn to chapter 1, and we'll take a brief rundown of this chapter because there are things mentioned here that enter into our subject. Chapter 1 is divided into two sections. First of all, the purpose of God revealed, and secondly, the prayer for knowledge. The purpose of God revealed. That breaks down into three sections. First of all, there is in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, the will of the Father, the Father's choice of us. Does it not say that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world? Does it not say that we were blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies? Well, you'll understand, please, that I can't possibly go into all these items this morning, as important as they are. But in 3 to 6, we have the Father's choice. In the second point, we have the work of the Son, the will of the Father, the work of the Son. And that takes in verses 7 to 12, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So that the work of the Son affects or brings to realization the will of the Father. It procures for us the will of the Father. Verses 13 and 14 have to do with the witness of the Spirit. Verses 13 and 14, in whom ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Is the sealing of the Holy Spirit a wonderful work? If you are sealed, you are secure. But we can't go into that this morning. And also it goes on to say in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the in earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, purchased possession. I want you to know that we have something very similar to that in everyday life, and especially at this time of the year. Ever heard of a layaway plan? Well, this is God's layaway plan. What is a layaway plan? Please tell me, because I don't know. I can only guess. Is it that you put down a deposit on an article, and then when you've paid the full amount, you can receive that article at a later date? It's a layaway plan, not to be opened until Christmas. All right? The earnest of the Spirit is the deposit. The very fact that we have the presence of the Spirit in our hearts is the assurance that there will be the final payment one day made, and we shall enter into our inheritance. So again, there's a double security in these verses that deal with the ministry or the witness of the Holy Spirit. What the Father has chosen, the Son has procured, and then the Holy Spirit works it out in our daily lives. So here is a part of the calling. But although it's not mentioned yet, there it is, very definitely. Then in the second section, we have the prayer for knowledge. And that is in a threefold phase. Also, first of all, he prays that we might know what is the hope of his calling. Now, that is much wider, perhaps, than we have ordinarily thought of it. The hope, of course, is it something in the future. It could refer to the time when Christ shall appear, we shall appear with him also. That is our hope. But I believe it's larger than that, but we are not able to enter into the detail this day. Secondly, that ye may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. Isn't that marvelous? To think that God has riches in us. Then he speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul prays that we might know something about that, the part of our calling. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe? That's verses 15 to 23, takes in that great prayer of the apostle. Now chapter 2. Chapter 2 is in two sections also. Section 1 is from chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And this is doctrine, pure and simple. Chapter 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter is dispensation. Now let me point out this. Doctrine deals with the grace of God, right? Dispensation deals with the grace of God also. Anybody disagree with that? Is it of his grace that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world? Certainly. So dispensation of teaching is also under the category of having been wrought in grace. Now let's come back to the doctrinal section just for a moment and see how Paul divides these 10 verses up. First of all, he shows us what we were. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. A threefold bondage. You know, Paul loves this idea of dividing things into three, doesn't he? A threefold bondage, what is it? In time past, ye walked according to the course of this age. That's one. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's two. And then the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. There's the third. There's a threefold bondage to those who have not yet found Christ. Now he goes on to say that we had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the lusts of our flesh, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What illuminating words they are with regard to those who are not in the body or in the church. It's just a case of pleasing the flesh. And that's the bondage of the unbeliever. Do you need any modern day comment on that? Now, in the second place, he goes on and shows us what we are. Verses 4 and 7. The one was a threefold bondage. Now in chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, he shows the fact that we are saved, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now then, here we have, first of all, saved, and then, secondly, seated, which is an advance upon any other doctrine in any other book outside of Colossians. That we are seated together with him is an advanced truth over Romans. We'll have more to say about that possibly tonight. Then in the third place, he says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So, there again, we've got something to consider. But that's what we are. Now, how is that accomplished? How is this all brought about from what we were to what we are and what we can hope for? Simply this, verses 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved. Isn't that wonderful? Not anything that we have done, he goes on to say. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And oh, how I'd love to stay there and say that there was a time when this was by works. Back in your Old Testament, but we can't go into that. Now he's saying there's a different order brought in. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's that little word walk coming in again. The first of the references in Ephesians. Now then, going on to the second aspect of this second chapter, we have dispensation brought in. It goes over the same ground, but from a very different viewpoint. What we were. Now instead of going back to chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, we have 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, what? Gentiles. He's not dealing with the Jew now. He's dealing with the Gentiles. In time past, dispensationally, you were what? In time past, doctrinally, you were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. That's the first part, is that right? Is that what we read? Dead in trespasses and sins. That's doctrine. Now, dispensationally, you were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what we were when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he tells us what we are. Verses 13, and then we skip over, there's a parenthesis coming in here, verse 13, and then we skip over to verse 19. So it reads like this: But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, there is what we are, dispensationally. Once we had no place, now we have a place. And what a place. Can't go into that. Now if you'll slip back to the verses that we omitted there, verse 13, we have, but now in Christ Jesus ye were sometimes afar off or made nigh. He goes on to say, for he is our peace. But again, it's dispensational and not doctrinal. It is true that he is our peace, doctrinally. But what he is dealing with now is something entirely different. He is our peace who hath made both Jew and Gentile what? One. How did he do that? By breaking down the middle wall of partition that was between us. And what was that? Well, he tells us, the partition that was between us was the law of commandments in ordinances. Is that right? Well, let me read it just as he put it, but it's the same thing. How did he get rid of the middle wall of partition? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments in ordinances, for to create in himself of the twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God. How? In one body? That wasn't true in the Acts. As it is here. Because in the Acts, what? The Jew had the priority and the preeminence. And the poor Gentile followed along just to be a thorn in the flesh, to provoke them, or something of that effect. Now then, he says, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, or in the cross. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh. The Gentile was afar off, the Jew was nigh. Now therefore, now notice the change there. Now therefore, what we are, and is how wonderful that is. And we saw how he accomplished that in these verses 14 to 17. But what about verses 21 and 22? This is the climax and leads up to our subject. Boy, I covered quite a little ground in 20 minutes. Never thought I'd do it. I think it took Paul longer to write than that, don't you? To write it? But I've had to hurry because there's so much more yet we want to take. Now then, he says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. How careful we have to be when we're talking about apostles and prophets. What apostles and prophets? Will you turn to Ephesians 4, please? Ephesians 4, verse 11. Or rather, let's take verse 10. Ephesians 4:10 gives you the apostles and prophets that he's talking about in chapter 2. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, the ascended Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Are those the apostles and prophets that he's talking about in chapter 2? Do I come under the 12 apostles? Does the church come under the 12 apostles? They are the apostles of the Lamb. And the Lamb speaks about sacrificial death, so it belongs to the days of his flesh. When it speaks about the risen and ascended Lord sending apostles, then we've got an entirely different economy or dispensation. And so here we find out that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And when you've laid a foundation, what do you do? You build on it, but Paul says, take heed what you build thereupon. So you better build upon that, the calling that belongs to you and to which you belong. For instance, let me illustrate what I mean. If you try to build upon the foundation of these apostles and prophets, miracles, healings, tongues, raising the dead, and so forth, is that the superstructure that goes up on this foundation? I'll tell you what's going to happen if you do. It'll be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. Not that it was wrong in the time when God appointed it. But it is wrong when you get into another administration of God where those things are not in evidence. Now notice what he says, in whom all the buildings, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the buildings fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded in together, the little word in should be there, builded in together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now here we've got something that is really transcendent. We are a building as well as being a body. We are being built into, let me put it that way, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth. Now what sort of a building is it? Nickelodeon? Oh, that's a word that's obsolete. Do you know what a Nickelodeon is? I'll use the English word. Do you know what a cinema is? Well, you look so blank, I'll have to tell you. It's a movie. Cinema, yeah. Well, that's the English in me. Leave that alone. Boy, I thought I'd lost that dialect. Evidently, I haven't. Yes, well, she's too young for a cinema when I give it. All right, thank you for the correction. Now listen, is it a cheap building that we're to put on that foundation? Or rather, in which we become the building? Listen, beloved, it's a holy temple. And the word here is the word naos. There are two words for temple in the New Testament. When Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, he did not drive them out of the naos, the sanctuary, the holy place. He drove them out of the outer court. They had no business even in the outer court. That's the amazing thing. And he drove them all out. They weren't to be in the temple either, its surroundings or the temple proper. But we are a sanctuary, a shrine, the naos, the inner temple. What for? Now, in the Old Testament and in the New, the temple was for worship of God. But that isn't the meaning given here, is it? Verse 22, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of what? Of God. God is going to dwell in this holy temple, in the inner place. Is that where he dwelt in the tabernacle? Where did he dwell in the tabernacle? In the Holy of Holies. Now we are a building likened unto the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary. And that's where he's going to dwell. Now listen, beloved, there is a difference here between Corinthians, which tells us that we are a temple of the Lord. In Corinthians, he's talking about the individual life. God dwelleth in the individual. Is that true? Sure. But here, he's not dealing with the individual. He's dealing with the corporate body, the church. It's the church who is going to be the building, and God is going to dwell and abide in that through the Spirit. Now then, where we come to the difficult part now is this, that chapter 3 needs a little explanation along this line. First of all, you'll notice that Paul says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now then, the interesting thing is this. In nearly all the translations that I have at home, the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible, after the word Gentiles have put in a dash, a long dash. I wonder why they did that. Well, I'll show you why they did it, because it's perfectly correct. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation. All of a sudden, Paul realizes that it's quite likely that these Gentiles had not yet learned the deeper things of the secret. He has been speaking about them. How? Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Raised and seated together with Christ. These are all a part of the secret, are they not? And then suddenly he stops, because really, this little word, if, could be translated, assuming that ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, you would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the secret. Chapter 3 is a parenthesis, down to as far as verse 14 at least, and then we can go on from there. Here again, you've got a twofold division. Now in verse 14, what does he do? In verse 14, he comes back to verse 1. For this cause, isn't that what he says, something like that, in chapter 1? You see, the parenthesis is the most marvelous part of the book. Never think of parenthesis as unimportant. This is the most wonderful part of the book, but it isn't what he started out to say. Having said, and notice this, having said here that the church is like unto a building which is being built together, and each individual member is being built into that temple, which is an habitation of God through the Spirit. What he was going to say is this, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. After such a wonderful manifestation of truth, of whom the whole or every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by might, with might by his Spirit in the man, in order that what? That Christ may dwell in you. Isn't that the thing that he's been talking about in chapter 2? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, and so on and so on. So that this prayer was what he actually started out. Now, notice something further. Omitting the prayer for a moment, because we know that that was a follow-on from chapter 2, it seems to me that what really is taking place is after he gets through chapter 2 and starts to pray, and then is sort of sidetracked, we come back to this, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Now he's getting to the practical section of this dispensational position in chapter 2. We have been what? Raised together with him. We have been shown that we are now a part of this fellowship of the one new body. Now then, walk worthy of that position. Walk worthy of that position. I wonder if we understand what that means. We should by this time know what our calling really is. And from this point on to the end of the epistle, you really have details of that which constitutes a worthy walk. We can't go into all of it, of course, but he does go into detail. For instance, he deals with the new life in Christ. Now we go back to chapter 1 again, just to see how this is brought out. When I spoke a little while ago about according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, for what purpose were we chosen? Finish it. Holy and without blemish. That was the Father's choice. Now, unless we can see that what Paul is dealing with here is a Gentile and not a Jew, inasmuch as the Jew boasted of a righteousness which was of the law, the Gentile could boast of nothing. We're told what he was. He was under what? The dominion of Satan. He was under the control of this world. He walked according to the spirit of disobedience. In other words, he was without God and without hope. He didn't even have a covenant or a promise or anything. He was just destitute of all things. Now he has been brought into this place where it is revealed that it was the purpose of God that he should be holy and without blame. When you talk like that, you're talking about the Lord Jesus. He's holy and without blame. And it's God's purpose that we should be like him as well as being with him. I'm looking forward to being with him, but I'm also looking forward to being like him. Are you? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now then, so it deals with the new life in Christ. And that is exemplified in Ephesians, as we'll see again tonight, by speaking of the old nature. He says you're to put off the old man and you're to put on the new. That's in Ephesians. But it has its foundation in Romans. How? I was crucified, I was buried, I was raised again together with him to do what? To walk in newness of life. Whose life? His life, because that's the resurrection life. Now here the same thing is for having come to realize that this is God's position for you, you walk not in the old man, but in the new. So he deals with that. That's a part of this calling. And then, of course, there is the new constitution within the limits of that calling. And I call chapter 4, what verses is it now? Verse 3 to 5. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your... Oh, there it is again. One hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, two baptisms, one God and Father. Oh, excuse me. Huh? How did I come to say two? Huh? Gotta have the water. No, I haven't. I brought it in deliberately to show that it's entirely out of place to talk about two when all the others are talking about one. Now, don't you see, when you're talking about that ye may know what your calling is in order to walk worthy of it, if you introduce another baptism into the constitution of this church, you're not walking according to your calling, are you? That's impossible. So it goes beyond just the matter of living righteously. That is there, absolutely there. But within the limits of our calling, we must watch this sevenfold unity. Now, just in closing, I want you to notice the specific side of this by looking at the references to the calling. We've already looked at Ephesians 2:10. I'll read it again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If you don't like the word works, you can use the word fruit. I'm not fussy about it. Now then, we'll go on to the second one. And that is the text that we used this morning, namely, that we are to walk worthily of not the vocation, What's a vocation? Life's work. And I tell you what a lot of people are doing with this. They're making it an avocation. What's an avocation? Did you hear that back there? An avocation is a hobby. Boy, we've got a lot of hobbyists in the Christian church, haven't we? We're to make it a life's work. And that's what a calling is. We are called out of darkness into His marvelous light, says Peter, of another calling. It's true of ours. We were once darkness, now are we light in the Lord. That's in Ephesians 2. So here we've got to walk worthy of that life's job, if you want to use that word. Now look at chapter 5, 2. Here's another thing that is embraced in this idea. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. What a basis upon which to love. We are to love as Christ also hath loved us. Is that possible? If you live in the realm of the flesh, if you live in the realm of the old man, it's an utter impossibility. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but who does? Not I, but Christ. He liveth in me. Now then, the very love of Christ can be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, Romans 5:8. So hereby that we can walk in love as Christ also loved us. But what do you suppose he mentions this other thing for? He's fond of this phrase, by the way. And hath given himself for us. Listen, the love of Christ is a giving love. What did he give? Himself. What have you to give? If you love as Christ loves, you're to give yourself. Now, it isn't a matter of putting a few cents in the offering plate or in some charity and claiming it from Uncle Sam by way of income tax return. Not that. That may be a part of it, but the thing is to give yourself. I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies as a what? A living sacrifice, you see, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your legitimate or reasonable service. So here we're back on it again. Walk in love. Why? Because God is love. Is that one of the outstanding characteristics of God or attributes? God is love. So we are to walk in love. But what else? Chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness. Didn't know I was quoting Ephesians 5, 7 a little while ago, or 5, 8. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light. Now, will you notice? Are ye is in what? Italics. So what it really says is, ye were sometimes darkness, but now light. The contrast is more vivid if you leave out the italics. Isn't that so? It's not walk as light, but ye are light. Well, why are you light? Yes, but didn't Jesus say, I am the light of the world? Have you received him? Is he in your heart? Then you are light. Now walk in it. Walk as children of light. Now, in verse 9, there's an unfortunate translation. For the fruit of the light. It isn't the word spirit at all. The fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So walking in the light means that we are good, we are righteous, and we are truthful, proving thus what is acceptable unto the Lord. Having no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather reprove them, and so on. So we've got to walk in love. We've got to walk in light, and we've got to walk somehow differently in another verse. Verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15. See that ye walk circumspectly. Has anybody got a footnote there that I gave you some time ago? Walk carefully. Did I ever give you the word gingerly? Well, that's not the best word. The meaning of it is to walk precisely, accurately. The idea of gingerly is where you're walking along a fence, but that's too much of a teeter business. but to walk accurately. And how can you walk accurately if you do not know what your calling is? Now, if you're going to walk according to another calling, you're not walking accurately. You're not walking precisely. See that you walk precisely, carefully, circumspectly, accurately. All of those words are good. As fools, not as fools, but as wise, buying up the opportunities. That's what it means, redeeming the time, buying up the opportunities before because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord with regard to your calling and what he expects of us in this day. Now there's one verse that I left out, and I'll tell you why. Let's turn to chapter 4, 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Has there got to be a distinction between the member of the body of Christ and the unbeliever? Should there be fruit in your life that should be noticeable? We do not the things that they do because we're so much better than they are. Oh, rubbish. We do not the things that they do because Christ has delivered us from these things. Not that we have accomplished it, but he has delivered us from the authority of darkness. He's taken out from these things. He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Therefore, we don't walk as others do in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart and soul. No, that's not for us. We walk in the light. We walk as children of light. We walk circumspectly. We walk in love. And as we do so, we walk worthily. Is it worth trying? Is it worth knowing what our calling is? Listen, beloved, let's not rejoice alone in the fact that we have so much in the future. We're living a day at a time right here. And this is the place to prove our calling. And if we boast in the fact that we have a calling that is higher, nobler, greater than any other calling, that brings with it a corresponding responsibility, does it not? Boy, we ought to be wonderful people. Shouldn't we? There's a responsibility, and that's why Paul says in one of the translations, I beg of you to walk worthily, to show in your life a balance with what you say you know and believe. That's why it is in this book you have a balance between doctrine and practice. Three chapters telling you all about these things. Three chapters telling you how this should be wrought out in our lives. And it's all done by the walk. You know, I'm so glad it doesn't say run. If it said run, we couldn't get exhausted and out of patience. But it says walk, a moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year. There's no let up until we are transformed into his image.